children too long have been burdened. They are longing for heaven's green shore, where heartaches are left far behind us, and burdens are carried no more. Come morning, I'll walk by the river. I'll rest 'neath the evergreen tree, so I'll carry my cross through the midnight. Come morning, there's glory for me. Sometimes I'm despised and rejected, and I question, oh Father, how long. Then I take one more look at my Calvary, and it gives me the strength to go on. Come morning, I walk by the river. I rest 'neath the evergreen tree, so I'll carry my cross through the midnight. Come morning, there's glory for me. Come morning, there's glory for me.
One of the easiest sins for man to be guilty of is the sin of neglect. In Hebrews 2 verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The very strong implication in this passage is that if we neglect this great salvation, there is no escape. We will have to face the consequences of this neglect. Neglect is so easy because we do not have to be active to commit this sin. This is a sin of omission. Sometimes we may think that it can't be wrong to do nothing. But this is a great mistake. To do nothing is to neglect, and to neglect so great salvation is to put ourselves in danger, danger of not escaping the wrath of God. So we see the purpose of life is to be active and positive, which is just the opposite of neglect. Yet, it is not enough just to be active. We must have our energies and activity guided by the Word of God. And that's one important reason for studying the Word of God. Won't you join us at this time for a short study of the Word of God? Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
We are headed for that great, wonderful country. We've told the land of sin we're through, going to our new home.
Home up yonder.
God's word is about that, we treasure it fondly.
We travel
this great caravan, keeps on rolling along.
We're happy,
we are traveling o'er the trail that is winding.
It's winding
over mountains and through the valleys below.
To heaven,
bubbling springs of pure living waters we're finding.
To strengthen
this great caravan, keeps on rolling along. Dangers all along lurking in the dark shadows
around us,
we will never fear. Christ is always alone
protecting.
He will never refuse to captain our battles.
He's with us
while this caravan keeps on rolling along.
We're happy,
we are traveling o'er the trail that is winding.
It's winding
over mountains and through the valleys below.
Heaven,
bubbling.
springs of the living waters we're finding.
To strengthen
this great caravan keeps on rolling along.
We're happy,
we are traveling o'er the trail that is winding.
We're nearing the end of the 8th chapter of John. Jesus is teaching in the temple, and he's meeting quite a bit of opposition from the scribes and Pharisees who are ridiculing and mocking his teaching and refusing to believe what he says. And so he makes the statement in verse 51, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death." Of course, Jesus is talking about spiritual death here, but the Jews do not want to understand it in that way. They do not want to understand what he's saying, and so they mock him. Verse 52, "Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who makest thou thyself?" Just who do you think you are, anyway? Talking about somebody never tasting death if they keep your words. Well, Abraham is dead. The prophets are dead. Just who makest thou thyself? Who do you think you are? How great do you really think you are, anyway? What are you trying to pull on us? Jesus answered in verse 54, "If I honored myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me." So if you want to see who I am, if you want to see what kind of honor I really have, my Father heaps honor upon me. I don't have to boast of myself. I don't have to make myself anything great. God has already done that. And certainly if they had halfway tried, they could have seen the miracles that he'd done. They could have seen beyond any shadow of a doubt that he'd proven that he was from God. They could have seen that his teachings were very compatible with all the Old Testament prophecies, the scripture that they had in that day. But they didn't want to see this. Nevertheless, God continued to honor him. For anyone who wanted to see the honor, it was there. But he says, "Of whom you say that he is your God." Now you claim that you have the same God that is my Father. You claim this. But he says in verse 55, "Yet have you not known him?" Now that's the problem. They hadn't really known God because they didn't know what God's teachings were. They didn't know what God's will was. And there's no way that they could know this God if they didn't know his will and his teachings. You have to know what God's will is to be able to know God. That's all there is to it. You must be able to be acquainted with the will of God. And they didn't have this acquaintance. They didn't know this. They did not know that this was the Son of God because they didn't want to know. And so he says, "I have known him. And if I should say that I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying." Now here's an interesting point that Jesus makes. If we claim that we know God when we don't know him, we're a liar. But by the same token, if we claim that we do not know him when we do know him, we're also a liar. And many times today we know the things of God. We know what the teachings of God are. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. And yet we deny that we know that. We may deny it by allowing things to happen and never saying anything against it. But never standing for the truth. Never standing up for what we know to be right. Simply because we don't want to get involved or get ourselves into a situation where we're going to be in a state of stress. It's the easy way out. Just to pretend like, well, I don't really know what the true teaching of God is on this matter. I'm really on the fence. That's an easy out, but it's not the truth. It's a lie if you know what the will of God is and do not admit it, but rather pretend that maybe this is not the will of God at all. It is also a lie for us to live one type of a life, live one way, when we know that we should be living another. We really know that what we're doing is not right. We really know that this is not pleasing to God, so we're living a lie. We can't pretend that I'm ignorant. We can't pretend that I'm dumb and just doing this out of a state of ignorance and don't know any better. When we know better and don't do it, we're living a lie. And so Jesus said here that if I should say that I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. I have to go along with the fact that I know him, because to say any other thing would be a lie. But I know him and keep his sayings. This is the way you know God, is to keep his sayings, to keep his word, keep his will. And it's what Jesus was doing. He was going perfectly according to the pattern that God had set out for him to do as the Son of God, as the Messiah. He was fulfilling every prophecy, and he was carrying right along with the plan as God had intended for it to be done. So they'd mocked Jesus by saying that Abraham was dead and the prophets were dead, and yet he said that if a man keep my sayings, that he should never taste death. So in verse 56, Jesus responds to this. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. This is a very interesting statement. And let's notice some of the ramifications of this. They want to compare him to Abraham. They want to say that he is not as great as Abraham, and yet Abraham is dead. So consequently, how can he keep anyone else from dying himself? And so he proves that he was not at all out of the way when he made himself greater than Abraham. And so he speaks of two great things here, which show how much respect the patriarch Abraham had to the promised Messiah. First, he talks about the ambition that he had to see his day. He rejoiced, and this means that he leaped at it. He saw it and was glad. He reached out or stretched himself forth that he might see my day, as Zacchaeus had ran before and climbed the tree to see Jesus. The notices he had received of the Messiah to come had raised in him an expectation of something great, which he earnestly longed to know more of. The dark hint of some great thing to come puts men into a position of wanting to inquire more about it, and it makes them earnestly ask who and what and where and when and how. And thus the prophets of the Old Testament, having a general idea of the grace that should come, searched diligently according to 1 Peter 1 and 10. And this is the way Peter talks about it in that passage, 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So as we think of those prophets doing all that searching and inquiring, we have to realize that Abraham was as industrious as any of them. God told him of a land that he would give his posterity, and of the wealth and the honor that he designed for them to have in Genesis 14 and 14. But he never leaped thus to see that day as he did to see the day of the Son of Man. He could not look upon the Son of Man coming with as much indifferency as he could upon the promised land that he was going to have, because he looked to it, and he was content to be a stranger to it, but not so to the Son of Man. Those who rightly know anything of Christ cannot but earnestly desire to know more of him. Those who see the dawning of the light of the Son of Righteousness cannot but wish to see his rising. The mystery of redemption is that which the angels desire to look into, and much more should we, who are more immediately concerned with it. Abraham desired to see Christ's day, though it was at a great distance. But this degenerate seed of his, which stood before the Savior, did not discern his day, nor did they bid it welcome when it came. The appearing of Christ, which gracious souls love and long for, carnal hearts dread and loathe. So when he says he rejoiced to see my day, it probably means he desired to see my day. And Jesus further says he saw it and was glad. He did see what he desired to see. He longed to see Christ's day, and he saw it, though he saw it not so plainly and fully and distinctly as we now see it under the gospel, yet he saw something of it, more afterwards than he did at first. And it is the rule of God, to him that has, and him that asks, shall be given. To him that uses and improves what he has, and that desires and prays for more of the knowledge of Christ, God will give more. But we'd like to ask at this point, how did Abraham see Christ's day? And there are several ways to look at this. Some understand it of the sight that he had of it in the other world. The separate soul of Abraham, when his soul left this physical body, saw the mysteries of the kingdom of God in that place known as paradise, where the righteous dead await the judgment. Christ tells of Abraham being there with Lazarus, separated from the rich man who is in that place of torment. And we have to believe that the saints who are in that place known as paradise are aware of what's going on. They're aware of what's happening here on this earth now, and they're aware of the things that have to do with Christ's kingdom. Again, we may think that our Savior might have even had an allusion to this in Matthew 8, verse 11, when he says, "And I say unto you that many shall come down from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There he talks about Abraham sitting down in the kingdom of heaven. So Abraham, somehow or other, is able to see this kingdom of heaven. But again, we find that others understand this fact of Abraham seeing Christ's day, as being that he saw Christ's day while he was still in this world before he died. They that received not the promises yet saw them afar off, according to Hebrews 11:13. There's room to believe that Abraham had some vision of Christ in his day for his own private satisfaction, which is not, nor must not be, recorded in the story of Abraham. That is, Christ knew more about what Abraham saw than Moses knew when he wrote the story of Abraham. But there are several things recorded in the story of Abraham which give us a strong idea that Abraham did see something of Christ's day while he was yet here on this earth. He saw in Melchizedek one made like unto the Son of God and a priest forever. He saw an appearance of Jehovah attended with two angels in the plains of Mamre. And when he made intercession for Sodom, he saw a specimen of Christ's intercession. In the casting out of Ishmael and the establishment of the kingdom with Isaac, he saw a figure of the gospel day, which is Christ's day, for these things were an allegory. In offering Isaac and the ram instead of Isaac, he saw a double type of the great sacrifice, and he called this place Jehovah Jireh, which means it shall be seen, indicating that he saw something more of it than the others did. So however he did see Christ's day, we have to believe that he saw it while here in this life, and yet he may be seeing it at this present time in that state of paradise. So how did Abraham entertain these discoveries of Christ's day? We see that he was very much in the position of welcoming them. He saw it and was glad. He was glad of what he saw of God's favor to himself, and he was glad of what he foresaw of the mercy God had in store for the world. Perhaps this refers to Abraham's laughing when God assured him of a son by Sarah in Genesis 17, verses 16 and 17. For that was not a laughter of distrust as Sarah's was, but it was a laughter of joy. In that promise he saw Christ's day, and it filled him with joy unspeakable. So we see what attitude Abraham had as he embraced the promises. And a believing sight of Christ in his day will put gladness into the heart of a person today. No joy like the joy of faith. We're never acquainted with true pleasure till we are acquainted with Christ and his day. Well, after making this emphatic statement that your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad, then in verse 57 we see how the Jews begin to mock and to ridicule and to answer back. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Now they're assuming that when Jesus says that Abraham saw his day, he saw it, he was glad, that Jesus had to also see Abraham. And they're again taking his words that were meant to be of a spiritual nature and applying them to carnal, physical things. However, we do know that Jesus did see Abraham. He did communicate with Abraham, but not in the way that they're thinking here. They're trying to make it sound like that if Abraham saw Jesus' day, then Jesus must have lived on this earth during the time of Abraham, and he should be several hundred years old. But, of course, we know that's a twisting around of his teaching and his meaning, and they gladly wanted to twist it so that it could look like it was something ridiculous that he'd said. There are some who take this passage and try to make it be interpreted that it means that Jesus lived to be about 50 years old, but that's certainly not the case at all. They could have easily said, you're not yet 40 years old, because he was at this time 32, 33 years old. But they're simply ridiculing his teaching, trying to make it look absurd, trying to make it look like that he's implying that he is as old as someone who lived during the time of Abraham and was yet still alive. But notice Jesus' answer in verse 58. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He begins this statement with the words, verily, verily, truly. He's announcing this to the world. This is no secret. Before Abraham was, I am. I am is another name for God. He existed long before Abraham. He was here in the beginning. He even strongly implies in this passage that he was the creator. Abraham was the creature. Before Abraham was, I am. He does not say, I was, but I am, for he is the first and the last, immutably the same. Thus, he was not only before Abraham, but he was before all worlds. But he was also here as a mediator. He was appointed Messiah long before Abraham. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, according to Revelation 13:8. This certainly teaches his divine nature, that he is the same in himself from eternity, and that he is the same to man ever since the fall. He was made of God wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption to Adam and Abel and Enoch and Noah and Shem and all the patriarchs that have lived and died by faith in him before Abraham was born. Abraham was the root of the Jewish nation, the rock out of which they were hewn. If Christ was before Abraham, then his doctrine and religion were no novelty, but were prior to Judaism and ought to take the place of it. Well, this great statement that he made before Abraham was, "I am," ended the dispute. They could tolerate this no longer. They now were going to try to take violence and use it against him. And thus we see fulfilled some of the prophecies of the Old Testament, especially Malachi 3, where he says in the second verse, "But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." So they couldn't abide his coming. They couldn't abide his doctrine. They couldn't stand for him to teach these things that were according to the great truths of God. So in verse 59, "Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." They seem to have been so enraged at his doctrine, so frustrated with the fact that what he said could not be effectively argued against by them. Every argument they came up with, he came up with an answer that was superior to their argument. He came up with an answer that even more and more proved that everything he said was consistent. He never did contradict himself. He never was found to be saying things that he could not adequately explain. And he explained them on the basis that "I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I was here before the world was." And they just couldn't take it any longer. So they took up stones to cast at him. And some of the historians have tried to show that at this time they actually were doing some work on the temple. They were either repairing it or adding to it, so it would have been no problem for them to have found some loose stones nearby to have cast at him. But we see it's not time for him to be put to death yet. It's not time for him to even be arrested yet. And so Jesus hid himself. Now, to have hidden himself can be interpreted in several ways. He might have hidden himself among the crowd of people that was there, just becoming lost as he mixed among the people. And certainly it would be impossible to cast stones at him under those circumstances. He may have hidden himself among the pillars of the temple. Or it may be that this was a miraculous thing and that the people who were trying to stone him had a mist cast over their eyes so that they couldn't see him. But for some way or another, he was hidden from them so that they could not get at him. And this was a prudent thing to do. We're never taught that we have to be persecuted or punished or even put to death unnecessarily. He even taught his disciples that if he went into one city and they didn't receive him, then to shake the dust off their feet and leave that city and go to another. We read in Revelation 12 where there would come a time when the church would have to flee and hide in the wilderness. So this was not a cowardly act on his part. It was simply an intelligent act. It was not yet time for him to be offered. And when that time did come, he would offer himself. It would not be something that was done against his will. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So he went through the midst of them, that he passed through the crowd, so that he melted away. They were no longer able to identify him, and so he passed by. So we see here Jesus leaving the temple. And no doubt those Jewish leaders who were so unhappy at his teachings, they were glad to see him gone. They felt that they had maybe accomplished some kind of a victory here. But our Savior came back to the temple after this. He was one who returned as though he was so sad to leave that he continually came back to bid goodbye again. This was not yet the time for the destruction of the temple. The temple at this time was still the very valid place of worship. And our Savior recognized it as such. And he would come again. But there will come a time after this when he will leave the temple for the last time. Whenever God will no longer be in the temple, no longer recognize this as the place of worship. And when that time comes, it certainly will be a sad day indeed for the Jewish nation. In less than 40 years from this time, this temple was destroyed. It was abolished. The priesthood was also abolished. And since that time, never has there been this temple worship. Never has there been the Levitical priesthood functioning as it did during the days of our Savior. When Christ left them, it is said that he passed by silently and unobserved, so that they were not aware of him. And we'd like to note that Christ's departure from a church or from a particular soul are often secret departures, and many times notice is not taken of the fact that Christ and God are no longer there. And as the kingdom of God comes not, so it goes not with observation. In Judges 16 and 20, when Samuel, by trickery, had his hair shaved off, and he no longer had the power of God, the scripture said that Samson wist not that the Lord was departed from him. He thought that the Lord was still with him. He didn't realize that the Lord was no longer with him. He didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. The departure of God many times is so silent, it is so unobserved, that those who are so busy and so preoccupied in their activities, that are ungodly activities, do not even bother to take notice of the fact that God is no longer here. And thus it was with these forsaken Jews. God left them and they never missed him. And so we have to be most cautious today in our lives that we not find ourselves so involved in an activity that is really an ungodly activity. It's really an activity that God does not approve of. And we may think that we're doing God a service. We may think that we are faithfully serving God, but yet we're doing things that are contrary to his will. We're doing things out of ignorance, and we are so busy in this that we are not aware of the fact that he's left. He's no longer here. He's no longer backing us. He's no longer approving of what we're doing. But yet we're so involved in our own little day, we're so involved in our motives and our actions, that we don't even notice that God is not with us anymore. And just as this sad, unfortunate thing can happen to an individual, it can also happen to a church should it fall away from the true and living way. We're going to close our lesson at that point. That concludes the 8th chapter of John. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Storm winds are blowing, dark clouds are growing, darker each day. Gloom gathers like a pall, then comes a cheering call. Fear no disaster, I am the master, go on your way. Look for the silver lining in the clouds. Look for the silver lining. Look in the darkest clouds, when all the highways and all the byways death in shrouds. There's light that will follow darkness, love that will banish gloom. Stop all repining, look for the lining in the clouds. He walks beside us, ready to guide us through coming years. He'll keep us all through the great unknown, where we must reap from the seed we've sown. In earth life, when folks deceive us, he'll never leave us haunted by fears. If we will look for the silver lining in the clouds, lining in the clouds. Look for the silver lining, let us look in the darkest clouds that gather, when all the highways and all the byways death in shrouds. There's always light that will follow darkness, and there's love that will banish gloom. So let us stop all repining, look for the lining in the clouds. Look for the silver lining, let us look in the darkest clouds that gather, when all the highways and all the byways death in.
the crux of the whole chapter. This is the really the lesson here that we need to be taught, that we don't serve anything else. And of course, many times we can be made to appear to serve something, and when really, we can be made to serve something when really we don't realize we're serving it. But nothing comes before the service of our God. Now, this is the second time that we have demonstrated then that Nebuchadnezzar has recognized the true God as being above his gods, or above the power that his gods could bring upon the servants round about him. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So he ended up promoting them to a higher position than they were before. And he decreed before all of these languages and peoples and nations that nobody could speak against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now here's God's way of demonstrating his power among his people, even though they're in a foreign nation under captivity. And he certainly does it, or did it, in a very spectacular manner, and it's been recorded over the centuries, and for us to read and learn. Now we'd like to move on into the fourth chapter. The fourth chapter now is another entirely different event. And this chapter begins with Nebuchadnezzar speaking. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. This is a decree made by the king. And Daniel, it seems, has recorded this decree word for word in the original language of the Chaldeans, and is inserting it here in his book. And now the events in this book do not necessarily follow a certain sequence of time, because this is not the same time, nor is it anywhere related to the golden image. So in writing this decree, this is what Nebuchadnezzar said. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God had wrought toward me. How great are his signs! How mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So now the king is writing in his own words his account of what happened, as a decree to all the people, and we have a recording of it here in the book of Daniel. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me.